again, if you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn to Ecclesiastes, which is in fact a thing in your Bible. It's in the middle, it's right after Proverbs, and we are going to hang out there for quite a while. Once again, as many of you know, Pastor Carl and some of the people are in Israel. I know about 40 of you like to sneak in during the first song, so you might have missed that part. But they're there, and so we had these two weeks to do some different sermons, and Aaron and I wanted to do something a little bit different and let Carl have Acts. So he's been in the New Testament. Aaron and I are both doing a sermon from the Old Testament. Pastor Carl right now is going like one word at a time, so Aaron and I decided to take some big chunks, so he did a whole psalm. I'm going to do a whole book, which I've never done before, so I hope you guys appreciate this, but for those of you that have seen me up here before, I just want to be helpful. I just want the Bible to be helpful, because I think the Bible is useful for us as Christians because it's true. And it's true because it's inspired by God. And because of that, the more that we understand the Bible better, the more that we understand God better, and the more that we can let Jesus lead us in the ways that he wants to lead. So, we're going to try that with Ecclesiastes. So what happens when you die? And I don't mean what happens necessarily to you when you die, but what actually happens when you die. For a lot of us, this is something that we either think about a lot, and we don't think about at all, because we don't want to. But what happens when you die? So you're here on earth, you work really, really hard, you make a lot of money, or maybe you work really, really hard and you don't make hardly any money, and then you're not on earth anymore, and everything that you accomplished while you were here, what happens to it? You don't take it with you. You leave a legacy, whatever that looks like, but even that is kind of up in the air. So what happens? What's the point? What are we doing? These are the questions that Ecclesiastes is getting at. And I think they're questions that all of us have thought through at some point in our lives. And Ecclesiastes is interesting. It's literally nobody's favorite book in the Bible. But it's often looked at as the Bible's like resident alien. So some books are really weird and confusing and hard to understand, like maybe Job. Some books are seen as maybe they're not quite so relevant anymore because of the New Testament. So books like Leviticus, who cares? But Ecclesiastes kind of has this feel that it just doesn't belong in the Bible. It just is odd. But what Ecclesiastes does, I think, is speak to the inconsistent and unpredictable nature of life. And it's a series of observations and questions from an old man who has seen a lot. And he asks really wise questions, and he points out really astute observations. So, for example, have you ever done the right thing and not been rewarded with the right result? So is this guy. Have you ever seen injustice not be dealt with? Have you ever felt like humans have been on this earth, this is a big one right now, that we have been here for thousands and thousands of years and we haven't really made any progress? Maybe something a little less academic. Have you ever spent an entire weekend trying to medicate your problems away only to have them roaring back as soon as you stop? Have you ever noticed that you can spend crazy amounts of effort and time and money on a dream vacation and not really feel any more rested or any more happy necessarily at the end of it? Have you ever felt that that promotion did not necessarily improve your life? So this book has a little bit of a fatalistic feel. It's one of the things that people rebel against when they read this, but it asks questions that I think every one of us have wrestled with at one point or another. And at the end of it, it has one main point, one conclusion that I think is incredibly important for us as Christians, and it's really what he's doing in writing this whole account. So originally I was going to look at just a small piece of Ecclesiastes, realized in order to understand any of Ecclesiastes, you need to understand the main point. So that's kind of what we're going to do, and then hopefully get back to that small piece. But what is the point? What's the point of life? What's the point of this book? So here we go. So if you're there right now, I'm in chapter 1. I'm just going to read the first couple verses of chapter 1, and then we'll start diving into this. I'm in NIV, by the way, and I'll tell you why in just a second, but I'm going to put a lot of the verses on the screen more than I usually do to kind of help out. So reading the first three or four verses of Ecclesiastes. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Now, I've actually had several students, that was as far into Ecclesiastes as they got. Zach, Tyler, can you help me? This book is terrible. So verse 3 doesn't get a whole lot better. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. You can skip down to verse 9. I think that's a good summary verse. What has been will be again, and what has been done under the sun, or will be done again, there is nothing new under the sun. Now, before we get too far, oh, that was it, huh? Okay. So here's a couple of things. So that first word in Ecclesiastes is extremely important. But you'll notice, I read NIV and it says meaningless. If you read Holman, the one that we usually cover on Sundays, it says absolute futility or futile. And then if you read ESV, it says vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So we have three really good Bible translations that have totally different interpretations of the most important word in Ecclesiastes. It's used several dozen times throughout the book. Now the reason for this confusion is because the word, the original word literally means vapor. So how do you translate into English vapor of vapor, everything is vapor? That doesn't make a lot of sense. So they're trying to get at the meaning of the word, and you can see several different kind of understandings and applications of the meaning of the word. The word is hebel, if you're into that kind of thing. We don't do a lot with original language, but for here it's really helpful. It means vapor. If we were to put it in a sentence, it's breath of the wind. So Ecclesiastes as a whole builds on this wind analogy when looking at life. So think of everything that you know about the wind. Think fleeting and powerful and destructive and random. Several of us just traveled to Haiti because of a hurricane that came through Haiti. And it is ridiculous as you're driving or walking down the streets that the most well-built and well-decorated hotel on the island is completely flattened, and then just like a block away, a shack is still standing. Doesn't make any sense. Wind does not necessarily care about your work ethic or your morality. Things were standing, other things were not. And no meteorologist that I ever have heard has offered a way to prevent a hurricane. So think through what you know about the wind, and that's what Ecclesiastes, this author, is getting at when he's using this meaningless word, this vapor word. He's making the comparison to life. It's random. You can't control it. Sometimes it feels like more like you're just in it than that you have really any control over it. It's powerful, it's destructive. This is the observation of life that this writer makes. So using this word analogy as the anchor, Ecclesiastes is primarily a series of observations about life, and there's a recurring theme throughout the book, and then it makes its own conclusion. So if you get nothing else out of this and we kind of get lost in the water somewhere, remember that Ecclesiastes is structured in this very specific way. It's a bunch of observations about life. We're going to look at that. There's one recurring theme that he sneaks in and scatters throughout the book. We're going to look at that. And then it makes its own conclusion. Not a lot of books in your Bible say, this is the conclusion, but Ecclesiastes actually does that. So three things: observations, recurring theme, conclusion. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Okay, how are we doing? Let's go. I don't know why we ask that. Not like anybody ever says, oh, wait, hold on, I didn't understand. All right, so here we go. What we're going to do right now, I think this is it. So again, this is going to cover quickly the observations through the book. Part of the conclusion, or part of the confusion with Ecclesiastes is these guys in ancient Israel don't write in straight lines, they write in circles. So we're going to kind of shortcut some of the circles. So we're going to go through the whole thing, look at these observations, and then come back and tie some of it together. So here's the first one. Do you guys have notes, by the way? I don't remember. They made it in? Oh, okay. I apologize. That's my fault. So these are the observations. If you do take notes, just put observations. So here's the first one. We kind of looked at some of it. But chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, I'm reading out of NIV and then putting the most helpful verse that I could find on the screen. Ecclesiastes 1, 7 to 10. This is the cyclical nature of life. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new. It was here long ago already. It was here before our time. Okay, so there's the first one. I'm not going to make too many comments on these. Just point out the observations that this guy is making about life. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Not going to read the whole thing. Oh, yeah, Kurt, feel free to, whatever I mess up, just help with that. So chapter 2, he starts, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good, but that also proved to be meaningless. There's that word. Verse 4. Oh, where is that? Verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So total indulgence, the second observation, proves to be equally meaningless. Just one verse over, in verse 12, he's considering wisdom. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. And I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. And yet here's his observation in verse 15 of chapter 2. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. No real benefit from being wise. Chapter 3, another observation. This one's pretty simple. I call it Everyone Dies. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought to my heart, God will bring judgment, both the righteous and the wicked, for the time. For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All right, this guy's having a great day. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. This is really interesting. He's actually found the reason why people work so hard. And I saw that all labor and achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So even things that appear good, he's looking and he's saying, one of the reasons people work so hard is out of envy. Verses 7 to 10 of chapter 4. We're still just making observations. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. He's describing in this life there is incredible loneliness. Chapter 5, verse 8. This is an observation that oppression happens and is not always dealt with. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. This is the inspired word of God we're talking about right here. All right, just a couple more. One verse over, verse 10 of chapter 5. This one's pretty simple. You are never satisfied. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. Two more. Chapter 7, verse 15, life is random. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these. A righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. It's random. Chapter 8, verse 14 to 15. Maybe you've got a better summary than me. I just called it, there is no such thing as karma. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend, actually I'm going to wait on that. So yeah, verse 14. There it is. Okay, this is a pretty good list. I mean, what else would you have to complain about, really? A series of observations about this. Now, before you leave, this is why I think this is an incredibly important piece of scripture. Because it's honest. I think academically, philosophically, whatever, this is one of the best arguments that the Bible has for itself being true and valid and trustworthy is because it's honest. I think unless you've been living in a rock, there's not one of us in this room who can read that list and not resonate with it. Say, that describes the life that I am familiar with in the world. That's what happens. This is real. It's reality. The Bible is true, and it describes the way that things actually are, which is an incredibly good thing for us. And what's fascinating, Christians have this very funny habit of kind of downplaying that part of life. And there's a chain right now that I think is doing some kind of closeout sale, so maybe this business pattern is not really all that sustainable, but you guys know the place where you can go and you can find happy, positive bumper stickers and bookmarks for everything. All right, you can put the joy of the Lord on your Bible, on your car, on your children, on your coffee mugs, on whatever. And you can buy these things, and it's fascinating. You're one of the most popular ones, Jeremiah 29:11, right? You can put that on anything. For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans to make you prosper, blah, 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 blah. What's in that chapter in the Bible? It's talking about being freed from being slaves. And we try to take one and not have the other. I don't know why we do that, but this is the life that exists. And the Bible can accurately describe it. Don't reject that part of the world. Do not reject that part of our existence. So, now that we're all sufficiently bummed out, I'm going to go back to chapter 2, I believe. Chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. So there's a recurring theme throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. He has this phrase that pops up over and over and over, and it's very intentional and it's very specific. And I believe we've got just a list. So I'm not going to do the same thing that we did last time because he basically says the same thing over and over. I just wanted you to see where they all are, and I'll read just a couple of them. But this is the conclusion. This is kind of the thing that he sprinkles in throughout his book as we're going here. So the first one in chapter 2. A man can find nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? I'll probably just read one more, the one in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. Now notice, you know, if you're just looking at the list, notice where these eat and drink and enjoy life passages are. They're all over. They're sprinkled throughout the whole thing. So you've got these incredibly depressing observations about life, and then you've got, right next to it, you've got these commands to eat and drink and enjoy life. This is another reason why some people struggle with the book of Ecclesiastes, because this guy just feels like he's kind of bipolar in his writing. Very bad, enjoy life. Very bad, enjoy life. And what is going on? But he's got this going through the whole book, and this is where God comes in, and this is the key. He's very intentional about the way that this command is written, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. That's not an accident, because every one of those verses except one specifically says this is from God. He is saying the same thing over and over to push back against how some people view the world, which is that there is no God and no purpose. And he wants to push back against that. In the Old Testament, eat and drink referred to hospitality. It referred to fellowship. It referred to life. It's just the things. There's not a lot that you can depend on needing to do every day of your life. Eat and drink is one of them. It sums up the daily activities of just being alive. And this is what he is saying is gift from God. Each day. Life. The details in it. Those are the things that in the midst of all this he says to enjoy. So what the author of Ecclesiastes is doing at this point is describing the life that he sees around him while calling any who would listen to enjoy their life. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, this is a bit weird because the picture of life that this guy has painted is kind of awful. And now he's saying there's nothing better than to work and find satisfaction in life, then good. You're grasping the tension of Ecclesiastes, you're starting to get the point of what this book is about. Now, this is not very easy for us sometimes in our culture, because you've got things like you've got Republican, you've got Democrat, and if you're in the middle, you're seen as a traitor to both. But we as Christians should be very good at tensions and at paradox, because the Bible is full of it. It is completely full of it. He's not saying either life is this way and then maybe or enjoy it. He's saying this is how life is, enjoy it. He's saying life has a lot of broken things, enjoy it. This is a tension in your Bible that you have to deal with. This is biblical, inspired truth that is in your Bible. No matter how much people want to rip it out for thousands and thousands of years, it is still in the canon of the Christian scripture. This is what we must do. It is an accurate depiction of a broken world and a clear and compelling command to enjoy it. So, chapter 12. Here's the conclusion. Not mine, his. We're not done yet. Oh, I don't have it. We'll blank that. All right, conclusion is in chapter 12, verse 13. I love this. For all the times the Bible is very confusing, sometimes it's nicely helpful. Chapter 12, verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fantastic. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And there it is. So, if you're feeling a little bit unfulfilled at that point, like these are not very well connected. Well, they are, and here's how. It just takes a little bit of work. So what we have so far in the book of Ecclesiastes, number one, through all of the observations that he makes again and again, it is an accurate portrayal of the broken world that we live in. It's undeniable. Nothing we can do about it. We live in it. He describes it. Number two, this recurring theme and command to enjoy life as a gift from God, to enjoy what we do, to enjoy eating and drinking, to enjoy life. Now here's where they start to connect. The actual life. Not the one you make up, not the one you wish you had, not the one that you could achieve in the future, not the one where if we legislate the problems away, or if we convert the whole world, or if this and that, not that world, the actual life. He has described the actual life that you know and love so well, and then says, enjoy it as a gift from God. Whoa. Okay. That's within your control. Now, I want to pause for a second, because some of you can speak to this a lot better than me. What if the life that you have right now is really broken? Right? It says there's nothing better for a man to enjoy all of his toil. What if you don't have a job? You want one, need one, don't have one. Right? What if there are things... Your personal situation is awful. Is God saying, deal with it and have a smile? No, he's not. And don't let Christians tell you that either. The Bible, through this account in Ecclesiastes, is drawing our attention away from the circumstances and towards the God who can be enjoyed. Towards the fact that the joy and presence of God are not dependent on what our life looks like. So think of just this Ecclesiastes story. Here's a man who has tried everything that the world has had to offer. I tried total indulgence. I tried wisdom. I tried getting this. I tried power. I tried and all of it, and it didn't work. And at the end of that, he writes this book. I tried everything. It was all useless. And then at the end of that, he says, there is nothing better than to eat and drink and enjoy the life that God has given us. Now, I'm not an expert to speak into this. You know, for me, like in the last year, the worst thing that's happened is I lost like $4,000 trying to transfer schools and the credits didn't line up. So then I'm out, you know, a semester and a half of money. Like nothing compared to what I know most of your stories are. But let me offer one that might be a little bit hopeful. So I was 24 years old when my friend had an affair and left me in a really weird position. And all of a sudden I had a bunch of different students and 100 people in this ministry, and they said, you better start teaching, we need teaching. I was like, I have no idea what to do. It was not very fun. I had no idea what's going on. But it was in that, as things kind of got worse, they got better, they got worse, they got better. Everything was just crazy. It was in that, and a lot of you were here when we had the announcement and things going on, and there are very few times in my life when I can say the Holy Spirit gave me something to say, or the Holy Spirit did this for me in an incredibly powerful way, and it was that whole year. That one year was pretty much the only times that I can say, I know for certain this is what the Holy did at 3:52 p.m. God works mysteriously. God's joy, presence, power, comfort are generally not coming when everything is going our way and we're not looking for it. And so this command to eat and drink and enjoy life, it's not that super shallow, put on a smile because you're at church and I don't want your problems. This is the real life, and this is really the way that God interacts with us. So here's another point on that. The conclusion, which kind of left us hanging a little bit, fear God and honor his commands. Okay, well, let's think about that. What are God's commands? Not too long ago, we had one example of what those commands are, which is all of the one another's that Carl talked about coming out of John. All of the one another's, so many one another's. Well, every single one of those, you need other humans. That's this life. Fear God and honor his commands. Very, very few of the commands of God are just purely spiritual things that you can do without having an earthly context. They deal with life. What do I do to my neighbor? What do I not do to my neighbor? They're about life. He's talking about the world that we live in. So now it starts to make a connection. And here's, I think, maybe the fourth piece on this conclusion. So we've got the accurate description of life. We've got enjoy that life, not the one that we wish we had. We've got the commands of God that deal with the way that we live on a day-to-day basis. And then just 2 weeks ago, I think, I'm losing my mind here, it was Easter. What do we celebrate on Easter? We celebrate the resurrection of God who is on earth, of a God who came and ate food, and on the Last Supper, while he's eating food with people, he says, by the way, my time has come, I'm going now to die. He did a lot of earthly, simple, human things, living in the moment, doing life with other people. That's what Easter's all about. The Easter is about the fact that the incarnate God separates us from any possible religion. This is Almighty Divine Spirit come to be a human being because he cares about what happens in this life. He understands it. Matthew chapter 20 is an incredible example of this. And this is where the application starts to come from Ecclesiastes, I think. I don't know. Kurt, do I have this one? Nope. Okay. Not Kurt's fault. Don't blame Kurt. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. Here's an example of Easter, of our Easter God. This is Jesus' triumphal entry. He's coming into Jerusalem for the last week of his life. It's kind of like red carpet. There's paparazzi everywhere. There's fans screaming his name. They're also screaming this word, Hosanna. Crowds everywhere. People who love him. People who want him dead. So there's your context. Jesus is walking into Jerusalem to a bigger crowd than you or I will ever have. And as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Now here's our reaction. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, right? Jesus has things to do. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." Two words, Jesus stopped. Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. So here's where I think all of this is important. We are probably the biggest if culture in the world. Just fill in the blank. If that would go away, if. And the Bible is trying to spare us from living an if-centered life. Living a life of God for, or living a life of meaning for God and for others happens today. It happens right now. It happens in the dirty details of the life that we understand, not by getting them all to go away. So there's kind of the big picture of what the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to get at. He's seen life. So I want to take all that and apply it to the passage that originally I was going to preach on. And now we've got 4 minutes left. So here's the sermon that was before in 4 minutes. Chapter 2, verse 4 through 11. "I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards." By the way, I will be perfectly honest with you guys. I selected this particular passage because I think this is the American dream, and I think that's a problem. "I undertook great projects. I built houses, planted vineyards." That might not be as applicable in the Northwest. "I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made reservoirs." So this guy's going green. "I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well." You might have a footnote there that says we don't know what this word means. Mine does that. "The delights of the heart of man. I became," here we go, "greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me." And here's his reflection. We already read it, verse 10 and 11. "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward for all my labor." So far, so good. "Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." So there's these two reflections on the life lived. "I denied myself nothing." I denied myself nothing. "And yet, when I surveyed everything that my hands had done, it was meaningless." And I think what happens for us, because we're fed so many lies that attract our sin nature, is we buy into this if life in one of two ways, and we are so if-focused. We're either focused on the if of the future, that if I can make this happen, if I can achieve this level of wealth, if I can achieve this type of power, well, then everything's going to be great. I will be happy if everything will be great, if my problems will go away, if. Or the second one is when does the honoring of God, the fearing of God, and the obeying of His commands, when does that happen? Well, that happens if my job would ease up, then I could honor God and serve Him in a way. If I didn't have this on my plate, well, then I could obey God and fear His commands. And we are so into that. We buy into the if, and Jesus stopped. We say later, we say more. And here's what Jesus said. Somewhere is what Jesus said. Do you have the Matthew one? Matthew 11:28. Here's Jesus' offer. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Remember that came up earlier. Maybe if I could get some rest. Well, here's how that works. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. What was the guy in Ecclesiastes? It was all about wealth and it was all about power. Total opposites of gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't really ever talk to people who say their job is easy. It's just not the world that we want to live in. I'm busy, it's hard, and I'm tired. And here's Jesus, there is rest. But His yoke is the exact same as the conclusion in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The yoke of Jesus are the commands of God. Fear God and honor His commands. Every day we have is a gift from God. Let us not become a people so focused on the future that we miss the things that God has called us to each and every day. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. We do thank you that we can pray together as a church, that you've given us these examples. We thank you for the word that we can study. And we just ask that you would come into our lives, that you would speak to us in the here and now, that you would give us the desire to honor, fear, and follow you in the here and now as well. We love you, we praise you, we thank you for worship together. We thank you for everything that you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.